So let's read from Esther chapter 5 and verse 1. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come today to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king again asked Esther, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. "That's not all," Haman answered. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave, and she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. We're going to end the reading of God's word there this morning. If Haman prayed as he went to bed, I imagine his prayer went something like this. "My kingdom come. My will be done right now, just the way I want it." It's a prayer that we're all familiar with. Of course, we wouldn't dare utter those exact words, but many of our prayers resemble that kind of prayer more than they do the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our prayers are more often focused on the kingdom of me than they are on the kingdom of God. And as a result, it changes how we look at other people. You see, there's just one thing that gets in the way of the kingdom of me, and it's other people. Have you noticed how they always get in the way of the things that we want? Maybe it's in the family. You dreamed of having a perfect family, a partner who loved you, was devoted to you, would do anything that would make you happy. Children who loved and respected you, giving you the honor that you deserve, obediently fulfilling every request that you made. And your family would be perfect if it wasn't for all the other people in it. Maybe it's the workplace. Your boss hasn't yet realized that you are the sole person responsible for the success of the company, that you're indispensable to the organization, and that without you, the survival of the business was incredibly doubtful. Your work colleagues fail to appreciate just how much you contribute and seem to think that you're just the same as everybody else. You love your work and it would be the perfect environment for you to flourish if it weren't for all the other people that you have to work with. Like Haman, we can be consumed with what others think of us. Quite unexpectedly, Haman is summoned to attend a banquet held by Queen Esther. And this isn't just any old banquet, one to which half of the palace are invited. No, this is an intimate banquet with Queen Esther and King Xerxes. He wines and dines with the royal couple. He's welcomed into their conversation. He alone, of everyone in the palace, sees that Queen Esther has something on her mind. And he alone hears the king twice tell Esther that he will grant her anything that she wishes. No one enjoys this kind of intimacy with the king and the queen. And as a result, Haman is pretty pleased with himself. In verse 9, Haman went out that day in high spirits. It seems that the king and queen think very highly of Haman, that they value Haman, that he's not just the servant of the kingdom, but a friend of the king and the queen. But how quickly Haman's mood changes. Verse 9, Haman went out that day in high spirits, but when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Haman's happiness is spoiled by the very sight of Mordecai. He cannot bear to look upon him without his mood changing, because Mordecai does not give him the honour that he thinks he deserves. He not only refuses to bow before Haman, but it seems doesn't even bother to stand up when Haman walks past. Mordecai gives no indication of fearing Haman or any concern of what Haman could do for him. Does he not know who I am? If only he were aware that I have just been to dinner with the king and the queen, that I could ask the king for anything I want and the king would grant it. If only he knew the influence that I had, he would quake before me. Who does he think he is? Haman is consumed with what other people think of him. And perhaps we are too. When we're consumed by what people think of us, it affects our whole view of life. It affects our mood. We can be well respected in our workplaces, but we are bothered by that one person whom we can never please, who's never satisfied with what we do, who only ever offers criticism and never a word of thanks. And that one person dampens our mood. Haman has just wined and dined with the king and queen. Haman has a position in the kingdom that is unrivaled by any other person. Yet his mood changes when he simply sees Mordecai, that one person who will not give him the honour that he thinks he deserves. Mordecai is the problem. He stands in the way of Haman's kingdom of me. We always see people as a problem when they stand in the way of the kingdom of me. What they think about us affects how we feel towards them. How does Haman feel? He is filled with rage against Mordecai. When people get in the way of the kingdom of me, that is always the way we feel. We are angry, we are upset, we are frustrated, because they are the one thing that is hindering my prayer from being answered. My kingdom come. My will be done right now, just the way I want it. Well, we might not have an outburst. We might not lose our temper. Neither does Haman. Verse 10, nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. But make no mistake, he is fuming inside. He is filled with rage. Mordecai is a problem. He is a problem because he will not bow down before Haman's kingdom of me. But the real problem is the presence of pride. Haman is a proud man, and pride is a hungry animal. It demands to be fed. And pride feeds off two things: the affirmation of others and the validation of ourselves. Haman needs the affirmation of others. Look at what happens when Haman goes home. Verses 10 and 11. Calling together his friends and Zeresh his wife, Haman boasted to them about his wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. He needs to surround himself with the people who will bow down before the kingdom of Haman. That's exactly what he does. He gathers together every sympathetic ear and tells them all how wonderful he is and what an amazing day he has had. He's a proud man, but as a proud man, he needs the affirmation of others. He needs others to think well of him. Haman's pride demands to be fed, but Mordecai's snub, Mordecai's refusal to give him the honor he thinks he deserves, has left his pride hungry. He is ravenous for the affirmation of others. And the only way that Haman knows to deal with what Mordecai has done is to surround himself with his friends and family who will give him the affirmation that he needs. When people tell us something we don't want to hear about ourselves, how do we respond? Do we thoughtfully consider what they've said? Do we seek the counsel of others who know us, who will answer us honestly, and ask them if what has been said is true? Or do we rush to those who will affirm us? Tell us how wonderful we are. Tell us that that person is horrid for saying such a terrible thing. If that's how you respond to criticism, you can be sure that you are a proud person. And pride is a hungry animal that is ravenous for the affirmation of others. And yet, it's the reality of every human heart. Because instead of wanting to turn away from our sinful and foolish actions, we want to surround ourselves with people who will simply tell us that we're in the right. A humble heart recognizes that we are more prone to sin than we can even imagine. Seeks wise counsel even when it is hard to hear, and looks to God for the help that we need to turn away from our sinful and foolish choices. But other people are not the only people that we must convince. As proud people, we not only seek the affirmation of others, but the validation of ourselves. We need to tell ourselves how good we are. And that's exactly what Haman does. He lists off all of the reasons why he is so important, why his life matters. Look at verse 11. Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. Haman boasts about his wealth, his vast wealth. Here is what validates Haman. Here's what makes him important. He is wealthy, and his wealth raises him up above other people where he can look down on those who don't have the wealth that he has. It makes him feel better about himself, gives him a higher status. Haman boasts about his family. It's somewhat ironic, isn't it, that he boasts to his wife about his many sons. She may have felt that she contributed more to that exercise than he did. But his family were a source of great pride to him, made him better than other people, caused him to look down on others. Here's what makes his life matter: his family. Haman boasts about his position. He speaks of how the king had honored him, how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. He has risen to the very top, and from up there he can look down on everybody else. This is what validates Haman. This is what makes him better than everybody else. He is a success. It's what the Apostle John described as the boasting of what he has and does. It's the spirit of the world in which we live, and it's the spirit that can be found in every human heart. We are naturally proud people, but pride is a hungry animal, an animal that feeds off the affirmation of others and the validation of ourselves. And what we need to realize is that this is an animal that can never be satisfied. Haman admits as much in verse 13. All this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Haman's heart is restless. He's still not satisfied. And he's begun this pursuit of peace in his kingdom of me. Isn't that what we all want? To be happy, to find rest, to be at peace. But instead of realizing that the issue is the presence of pride, Haman thinks it's all about the problem of other people. One person in particular, this man called Mordecai. The only answer, the obvious answer, is to remove the problem people. That's what his wife and friends tell him in verse 14. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." The answer is obvious. If we are ever to be happy, we need to remove the problem people from our lives. Nothing as drastic as Haman, mind you. We're not planning on hiring a hitman to take out all of the problem people in our lives. But we may think that if we can only remove that person, then we will be happy. I remember one place that I worked where there was a concerted effort to remove someone who was in a position of authority. The manager was responsible for everything that was wrong with the company. His treatment of the staff, his attitude to customers, it created a toxic atmosphere. The answer was obvious. We had to remove the person. And that effort to remove the person succeeded. But I can tell you that it didn't change the place that we worked, because we were still the same sinful, foolish people that we were before. It's never as simple as removing the problem person. The assumption is that if you remove the problem people, then you can be happy. That's what Haman's wife tells him. Then go to the king, with the king to dinner, and be happy. We think that if we were freed from our marriage partner, we would find happiness with someone else. If we worked somewhere else, then we'd find satisfaction. If only that person wasn't on that committee. If only I had more money. If only, that's how the pursuit of peace goes on and is never satisfied. But it is foolish. It is foolish advice, and we are foolish if we listen to it. Because the assumption all along is that the problem is out there. and if only your circumstances were different, then you would be happy. Then you would find peace. But when we follow this kind of advice, we are simply chasing rainbows. We are pursuing something that we will never be able to attain. Because the problem is not out there, as though we would be happy if our circumstances were different, or if only the problem people were removed from our lives. No, the problem is in here, in our proud and stubborn hearts that think everything else and everyone else is the problem. Everything but me. All the time ignoring that peace is not found out there, but in here. That my restless heart needs to find peace and rest in something bigger than my own little kingdom. Far too often our prayer, like Haman's, is my kingdom come, my will be done right now, just the way I want it. The prayer that needs to be on our lips is this: Lord, rescue me from myself. The problem is not other people and what they think of me. The problem is not how I feel as a result of how they think about me. The problem is me and the presence of pride, my need to be affirmed by others, my constant need to validate myself. Lord, rescue me from myself. Because this pursuit is all-consuming and never-ending unless my heart finds rest in you and I serve your kingdom rather than my own. In complete contrast to Haman, Esther risks her life in this chapter. She enters the king's court, knowing that if he does not extend his gold scepter, that her life will be taken from her. She does so because she serves a different kingdom, not the kingdom of Xerxes, and not her own little kingdom, where she pursues peace at any cost. No, she is now serving a different kingdom, and is willing even to forfeit her own happiness in the service of her king. She is willing even to give her life, if necessary, for the rescue of her people, just like Jesus. Jesus didn't just risk his life. He knowingly gave up his life, and he did so for the sake of his people, so that he could rescue his people from their sinful and foolish choices. So that he could rescue me from myself. He didn't need to seek the affirmation of others, did not seek to please others, but was content to seek the affirmation of his Father in heaven. He didn't need to validate himself, to prove himself. When the devil tempted him to show that he was the Son of God, he was content instead simply to do the will of his Father in heaven. Instead of seeing people as a problem to be removed, he saw them as sinners in need of rescue. Here's the prayer that needs to be on our lips: Lord, rescue me from myself, from my sinful and foolish choices, from my endless pursuit of my own happiness, from building my own little kingdom, that I might serve your kingdom and purposes rather than my own. Let's pray together. Father, we confess this morning that it is far too easy to become focused on building our own little kingdom than of being concerned about your kingdom and your purposes. That is far too easy simply to want what we want and not what you want. And Father, we've known something of this endless pursuit of peace. of this constant thinking that if only this were different or that were different or that person wasn't in my life, then things would be better. But Father, help us to see that peace is not something we find out there in the circumstances of our lives, but something that we find in our hearts as we rest in you and your love and knowledge of us. Father, help us to be people who are willing to sacrifice our own happiness for the sake of your kingdom. Help us to be people who know that what we need rescued from most is not something out there, but to be rescued from ourselves and our own sinful and foolish choices. Father, when we hear the criticism of others, help us not to run to those who will tell us that we're right, that they're wrong. Help us not to list out all the things that validate ourselves and show us how good we are, but rather help us to listen. Help us to seek counsel from those who know us well. Help us to listen to the voices of those who care for us and want what is best for us. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to rescue us from this evil age, to rescue us from ourselves and our own sinful and foolish choices, and to bring us into the kingdom of your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, we're going to sing number 988, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Number 988, we'll keep our seats as we sing.